Well, let's begin. We're going to be talking about something called urban legends, and we'll explain that terminology later. It's really dealing with sort of popular misconceptions that are theologically oriented, and so I'll sort of explain the categories and the format here in a moment. But so let's pray together as we get started. God, we thank you for truth. Thank you for the Word of God that steers us to truth, that articulates truth for us. And truth always puts us in a place to be blessed and to rejoice and to experience joy in God and be used by God. So as we think about various anomalies, various distortions of truth that have leaked into the Christian community in many ways, we pray that we'll have discernment, that we will have the guidance of the Word of God, and that we will benefit from that in a way that encourages us in our faith and equips us to encourage others as well. So would you build us up in our most holy faith by our considerations today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll introduce the book that is sort of a bit of a springboard for this class in a moment. But the objective that you can see that I've laid out is to refine our faith and understanding by dismantling misconceptions regarding God, the Bible, and the Christian life. So that's how I would articulate the general objective. The class overview, I've divided into kind of six areas here. And first is to introduce urban legends of theology by Michael Whitmer. That's this book, and we'll talk a little bit about its format in a moment. Then we will clarify the meaning of the term urban legend as used in this class, and I'll talk a little bit about how it sort of came about etymologically, I guess we'd say, or conceptually. Third is to understand the degree of personal impact that is connected with various misconceptions. So not all misconceptions are of the same gravity, should we say. Then fourth, to elevate the pursuit of truth as the ultimate goal of analyzing error. So we're not analyzing error so we can be naysayers in the world, so we can go about hatcheting the next heretic. But we are trying to refine our faith. We're trying to focus on what is true by combing out, as it were, some misconceptions that have a way of leaking into teaching. Next, I want to emphasize edification as the primary purpose of this study. So 4 and 5 sort of move together, that ultimately we want our faith to grow. We don't want simply to end up being people who go about criticizing and correcting others all the time. But we want to be people of discernment, and we want our faith to be correct and grown from such a consideration. So finally, in this overview, explore the following misconceptions in light of biblical truth. So I've chosen a dozen misconceptions. Nick thinks I'm wildly ambitious in this, but amen. Probably so. In that, I hope to do 2 each week. And you will notice also in the notes that after the title, there's a little parenthetical word, part one. I'll have another class coming up. I don't remember when it is, in the winter, I guess. And it'll be part two of this, so we'll consider more urban legends. So, but here's the dozen that I have selected, and might interest you to know the way I did this was in the book. There are 40 chapters. They're relatively short chapters, 5-6 pages. So there are 40 urban legends that he deals with. So I took that list and printed it out and put it all in a single list, and I gave a copy to Ryan Wildauer and gave another copy to Nick Bredo, and then I had my own copy, and I asked the guys to pick what they thought would be the dozen most relevant myths or legends for our congregation. You know how many we agreed on? Two. Yeah, so that was a great exercise. So what I did, that is, there was only two that we all three picked, and so what I did was then went through them and figured out all the ones that at least two of us picked, and as well as the two that three of us picked, and so these are the 12, and of course with any given individual they're going to be, you know, more or less of a hot button and of a particular interest. But these are the 12 that we're going to be looking at this time. But stay tuned. We've got part two coming down the line. So first, you can see theology puts God in a box. So that's where we're going to start, the assertion that to assert theological truth is a way of limiting God, and so sometimes that's asserted. Doctrine divides, love unites. by the way, you'll see as I'll separate these because they're pairs that I hope to take on in each class, and that we'll see if that is realistic or not, but I'll try. Third is Jews, Christians, and Muslims worship the same God. Next, Jesus is more loving and compassionate than the God of the Old Testament. Okay, the next pair, you shouldn't waste your life on temporal things. And paired with that, my body is a temporary residence for my immortal soul. The next pair, all sin is the same before God. Followed by, you're not supposed to judge. Okay. Next, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. God won't give you more than you can handle. Next, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And finally, I don't need church to have a relationship with God. So those are the 12 things that we're going to be attempting to sort out and dismantle over the next 6 weeks. Urban Legends is a book by Michael Whitmer. As I said, it's got 40 chapters, and it is laid out under four headings. So God and theological method is one of the categories. If you're wondering what theological method is, you can see I just defined it there a little bit. Theological method is how a person approaches the interpretation of the Bible and how they arrive at the doctrinal implications of that interpretation. So some of the the myths or legends pertain to that sort of thing. Some will pertain to humanity and sin, some to Jesus and salvation, and then some to the church and last things. So mixed in with his list of 40, he includes here and there what he calls mini-myths, and then he also includes some things that he calls suburban legends. And what he's doing with those is saying, here's an updated subset of this particular legend. And so there are a few of those. And if you separate it out, or let me say it differently, if you added to the 40 main legends that he's talking about, the mini-myths and the suburban legends, you'd get 56 different things. But the mini-myths and suburban ones are really subsets of the 40. So this is a companion book to some books by a fellow named David Krotow, and Urban Legends of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, of Church History. So if you Google them, they all have a similar cover, but with these different subjects. So this is the fourth in a series of books of this nature. So we want to begin by talking about sort of the general meaning of an urban legend. And so I just looked it up, and Britannica lists it this way. Someone read that for us.
Urban legend, also called urban myth, contemporary legend, or modern legend. In folklore, a story about an unusual or humorous event that many people believe to be true, but that is not true.
Okay, so urban, this term, urban legend, appears to have sort of developed in the realm of folklore studies, and so there are a variety of folklores. In fact, I've given you a little a background also from the same article here. The term urban legend began appearing in folklore studies in the mid-20th century. It was used to describe the genre of modern, too-good-to-be-true stories shared through oral accounts. The phrase was popularized in 81 with the publication of The Vanishing Hitchhiker, American Urban Legends and Their Meanings, a book by American folklorist Jan Harald Brunvand. So those involved, you know, sort of fantastic kinds of stories of someone who picks up a hitchhiker and then at some point he helps them in some spectacular way, and then at some point he disappears. And so that was sort of a moniker of common legends, but there's all kinds of them in folklore, and so that's where the term came from. More importantly, the way Whitmer uses it in sort of contemporary outlook is, someone read that definition.
Something purely believed in the church or in culture or both that is not true.
Okay, so it's just the idea of something that's commonly believed and accepted. And we should say that it's interesting that Christians have a way of sort of spreading particular truths, Christian truths. That is, Christians are appropriately talking to one another all the time. They're counseling one another, encouraging one another. But in the midst of doing that, oftentimes people will be saying things that simply aren't entirely accurate and biblically sound, but they're commonly repeated, and we have a tendency to sort of, well, if everybody's saying it, it must be true. That is, if this is what I hear from other Christians, then this must be true, and these things get accepted. So that's where some of these things come from. And I think in the list of 12 things that I noted there, you might have picked up on some of, oh yeah, I've heard that before. And in fact, you may have said, yeah, isn't that true? Isn't it right? And what we'll discover with some of these is that the answer or the response to them is yes and no. That yet there's a sense in which some statements are true and there's a sense in which they are untrue. And so how do we sort that out? And so we hope to look toward the scriptures in that regard. So, so I'm using Whitmer's book as just sort of a springboard into these things. And I will quote him occasionally and several times here at the beginning, but I'm adding a lot of other material, other scriptures that he may or may not mention, and then some other observations. So his book is kind of a springboard, and I think this book is written in kind of a colloquial way, so it's fairly readable for most folks, I would think, and generally I think helpful in the observations he makes. Here we'll have a quote from him, for example, regarding the potential impact of urban legends or myths. So someone want to read this for us?
Some legends are more wrong than others, and some are more true. Some legends will rob you of peace and joy, while others will damn you to hell. Uh-huh. We must discern one from the other so we know how to handle each. Briars and wolves are both detrimental to sheep, but not in the same way. Wise shepherds gently guide sheep away from dense thickets, whereas they shoot wolves dead. Likewise, some of these legends will merely scratch your faith, while others will have you for lunch. Still others are setups meant to slow your walk, so you are easier to catch.
So that's sort of an example of his colloquial style there a little bit. But I think it's a well-taken statement, is that these things can be more or less severe in their impact, and it's good that we sort that out and discern that the best we can. So some scriptures that sort of endorse that thinking and that awareness to us. Here, someone read this text from Jesus' statement in Matthew 7.
Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing but in ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit,
and a diseased tree bear fruit. So I cited that text just because and actually the next one as well, just because he mentioned the idea of wolves among sheep. So Paul had a similar warning to give to the church. Remember when he was having his last meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus, he met them at Miletus, and they had this very emotional meeting, and he gave them some concluding or some closing or farewell exhortations, we might say. And here's an excerpt from that passage. Would someone like to read that for us?
Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to carefully train God which he obtained with your own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone here.
Paul has, He has a great investment in this body of believers, and he's exhorting them to continue the caution that he has himself had out of concern for the body. And you'll note that he talks about people arising from within, and alludes to men speaking twisted things. So those are warnings in Scripture to the way that error can be can come to us, both out from without and from within. What I think perhaps we overlook sometimes is that error can subtly and quietly develop within the congregations somewhat inadvertently as we repeat things that haven't been well thought through or that are not biblically substantiated, but we have simply absorbed them from someone else and assumed them to be true. So a couple of then other observations that I gave you in the overview, and that is the pursuit of truth is a primary in all of this. And here again is a quote from Whitmer. Someone like to read that?
Deconstruction of error is only the first and by far the easiest part of following Jesus. Only one can deconstruct, even those who do not believe. As we tear down these legends, we must give ourselves wholly to the truth that supplants them, lest we become wise as demons.
So we don't want to be people who just think that we've crossed all of our T's and dotted all of our I's and our notebooks are tidy, but our lives are not, as far as spiritual integrity goes. So I think that's an appropriate warning from Whitmer. I noted that edification is the primary purpose of this study, and Whitmer has that spirit as well. So someone read that little quote from him.
This is not a book to wave in someone's face for misstating doctrinal points. If theology does not lead you to trust in Jesus more, you're doing it wrong. You're not following the truth, but quite possibly an urban legend.
So support for that in Scripture, I think, is reflected in Ephesians 4, where Jeremy started today, and we'll actually look at an earlier part of that as well. So someone read this passage and noting what, especially what the purpose of the teaching, of the apostolic teaching that was to take place in the church, it had a particular purpose. So someone read this passage for us, please.
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, prostitutes, girls, and boys, and carried about every wind of life in humankind. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way indignant who is the head.
So there's a pretty clear statement about what apostolic doctrine is to do in our lives, and we could pick many phrases in there which include not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, not being theologically unstable and unmoored from clear focus on the gospel, but ultimately we are to grow up to in this kind of maturity that is intended by God in the gospel. So we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So So that's where we hope this study, or toward which this study will contribute. So let's begin by talking about the first one, and that is theology puts God in a box. I've observed here that this assertion is most commonly directed toward conservative believers who typically espouse specific doctrinal views. And then in parentheses, I noted particularly ones that pertain, I didn't use this term in the notes, but particularly ones that pertain to the so-called culture wars. And those focus particularly on human sexual identity, gay marriage, and abortion. Those are sort of at the top of the list of the culture wars relevant to the beliefs of Bible-believing Christians. And so the liberal discounting of conservative theological viewpoints will use this this critique sometimes, that by our theological assertions we are containing, limiting God in a way that seems inappropriate on the face of it. And so Whitmer quotes a case that I was familiar with, an interview I was familiar with by a person who was ordained at the time, this was 2005, I believe, into the Episcopal Church of America as its head bishop. And so someone read that little.
In a Time magazine interview, Catherine Jeffords Scorey, Bishop of the Episcopal Church of America, was asked whether her belief in Jesus was the only way to heaven. She might, "We who practice the Christian tradition understand him as our vehicle to the divine, but for us to assume that God could not act in other ways can, I think, to put God in an awfully small box."
So there you see that terminology used, and she's quite clearly a theological liberal. And so I will make some observations about her comment and other observations in a moment, but it should be observed that in this regard, liberal theology falls into the same category as conservatives or anyone else who may define or describe God. Because as soon as you define or describe God, you have, by default, you have limited him in some way. You have shaped him a certain way by your articulations of his being. And so so they are not free of guilt of that same sort of accusation, so to speak. But someone read that bottom paragraph.
Commonly, liberal-leaning folks will say things like, quote, "My God would never condemn homosexual marriage," unquote, or, quote, "God would never send anyone to hell," unquote. Such statements affirms limits on God, and in so doing, create a theological box.
Right. So have you ever heard anyone say something like that? That my God would, or the God I worship would never? I think many of us have heard that sort of thing. I certainly have. And such articulations are immediately delimiters of God. They put him in some particular kind of box, if you want to use that nomenclature. So the question is, what is the correct God? What is the correct box to put God in? And so let me approach that by coming back to Scorey's quote by making this observation. You'll see number four there. On the surface, Scorey's answer sounds somewhat reasonable. After all, we believe God is omnipotent and sovereign. Therefore, he can do anything he wants. Or can he? So you see why it might seem, on the face of it, somewhat reasonable, because if he's omnipotent, if he's sovereign, then what is there that he couldn't do? However, we want to pursue that a little further and observe this. Someone read this for us.
Orthodox Christian faith accepts that God has revealed himself in the Bible. Therein, God both defines and describes himself to us. God is therefore limited only by his own revelation, which he cannot and will not contradict. Human imagination or conjecture are not resources for theological understanding.
So what the conservative Bible-believing person understands is that God has defined himself in the scripture. God has set his own limits, if you will. I'll explore that a little more in a moment. Whitmer has a, I think, a helpful quote on this. This is the first half.
Theology cannot possibly be accused of stuffing God into a box when it binds itself to divine revelation. Putting God in a box requires our taking the initiative. But sound theology doesn't initiate anything. It responds to God's initiative in his revelation. He is the source, the agent, the speaker of his divine word.
Keep going, Eric.
Theologians get into trouble when we surmise that we are the knowing subjects and God is the object of our knowledge. This is exactly backwards. God is the subject of theology. He is the actor. We are the objects who receive his word. His revelation apprehends, constrains, and acts upon us. Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. He is in the driver's seat. We are along for the ride. False theology storms heaven to capture God and imprison him in a system that seems safe and manageable. It crams its idol into a box it can live with. True theology confesses that God seizes the initiative. All that we know originates with him. If he did not speak, we would know nothing about him.
Well, I think that's a good statement, sort of reflecting one, the contradiction of those who would suggest that others put God in a box, but they do not, and reflecting as well the biblical notion that God is a revelatory God, that he initiates his own self-revelation, and that is the format from which we determine who he is and what he will do and won't do. So I just made this summary statement. God transcends his revelation. That is to say, all that God is not revealed, and that God is bigger than what he has revealed about himself. He is an infinitely glorious God, which will make heaven even more exciting, actually. But he's an infinitely glorious God, but he has revealed himself, and so he transcends his revelation, but he never contradicts it. God is more than he has revealed about himself, but never less. So that's how we understand then this notion of, or this accusation about putting God in a box. Are we putting God in a box? The question, or I guess our response is, in some sense, no, God tells us his own character, his own nature, his own will, and those are the things he will not violate, and therefore those are the parameters in which he operates, I suppose is a way of saying that. So Any comments on this particular one? There, I got through the first one.
I'm probably wrong, but isn't theology the study of God?
That would be an etymological definition of the term,
okay,
yes.
Not wrong. Okay, so the study of God does not mean we define God. His word defines God, so theology puts God in a box is like a pretty stupid statement.
It is. Unless you are going to sources outside of Revelation. So remember that quote, if I can back up here. Notice the first sentence. Theology cannot possibly be accused of stuffing God into a box when it binds itself to divine revelation. So that's just what you're observing. Yeah. But if it doesn't bind itself to divine revelation, if it's sort of the creative energies of our imagination and our conjecturing, then it could go anywhere, and it does actually. Sean.
Where does Whitmer draw the line between liberal theology and heresy?
Well, he doesn't really. Directly speak to that in the book. Sometime in along the way, in the distant past, we've talked about Al Mohler's analogy of, he uses an analogy of a trauma center, of an emergency room, as it were, and how a triage takes place in which the most serious patients are dealt with at first, and then the lesser conditions are subsequently dealt with. And he uses that analogy to then talk about three levels of doctrine. First order, a second order, a third order. And what he says about the first order of doctrine is that anything that contradicts or compromises the gospel, and I'm sort of retracing all of this for you to get to this point, is that Mohler, and I think most conservative theologians would say that heresy is defined by first order doctrines. That is, any assertion that violates the nature of the Christian gospel, it would be considered heresy. Now, second order doctrines or third order doctrines. For example, we might include eschatological views in third-order doctrines. That is, views about, when we talk about eschatology, we talk about Latin, we mean the last things. And so you have premillennialists, and you have amillennialists, and you have postmillennialists. These are all people who accept the authority of the Scripture, but they interpret it differently. They understand that what it's saying about the end time events is different. But none of them are defying or contradicting or denigrating the gospel. They all believe in the gospel, so that is a typical understanding in among conservative theologians, and I think Whitmer would be there, though he really doesn't talk about it in the book. I don't know if that answers your question at all.
I'm just looking at, if you're putting God in a box, could you be heretical in some ways that you put God in a box?
Well, yes. Everybody puts God in a box, I'll say that much. If they say anything about God, they put him in a box. And so they'll just put different labels on their box, I guess. Yes, some of those boxes are definitely heretical in nature.
He uses the term liberal theology.
And liberal theology seems slippery to me.
It is obviously it's a general term, and so I'm sort of making a major differentiation between between conservative and liberal theology, and what I mean by that is that conservative theologians are going to accept the authority of Scripture as divine revelation. Liberal theologians are not going to accept those same parameters, but you can certainly identify a particular theologian, and then you'd have to talk about his particular flavor of liberalism or conservatism, depending on where he is. And so thus you get we talk about orthodoxy, that is orthodox Christian belief, not Eastern Orthodoxy, I'm referring to here, but just general Christian orthodoxy. But you talk about neo-orthodoxy. Karl Barth was that was a term that was used for him. So, I'm using the terms generally just to speak about those who believe the authority of Scripture, those who see Scripture not as finally authoritative. Matt, you had a question or observation?
Yeah, I'm just noticing that, and I'm not sure if I'm perceiving this correctly, but it seems like Whitmer is equating divine revelation with Scripture, and I'm wondering, does he not leave any room for general revelation, or should general revelation not be used to come to any theological conclusions at all?
Well, a good question, and the way he's using it in that context is to refer to Scripture. But I think, in as much as I'm very limited aware of Whitmer's background, is that he would believe that there is such a thing as general revelation. And actually, there is a chapter that he has on, chapter 6. The Bible is our only authority. So maybe we'll get that in part two of this class, in which he sort of raises the question, is the Bible our only authority, or is the Bible our ultimate authority? So your question sort of floats in that realm. Yeah, Calvin.
Is there a sense in which, I just can't think of that a little bit, theology fits God in box is correct or could be used correctly? For instance, someone might just kind of colloquially use theology, like seeking to, basically be the kingdom of God here on earth, advance the kingdom, be active in the neighborhood or whatever, and say, come on guys, let's be creative, let's not let our theology put God in a box to be like how we are going to outreach to people. Is there a way that you see that phrase being?
There are possibly ways that phrase could be used otherwise. We're just talking about it here in particular relevant to theological understanding and doctrinal assertions.
Getting back to Sean's.
Going backwards is what you're telling me, Terry.
When you go over these, are you going to clarify with us which ones maybe are just liberal theology, or which ones are actual heresy?
No, this class is not going to go. It's not going to go there. I mean, I'm happy to talk about that sort of thing, but not in this class, Nikki.
So I know there are people that put so much stock into theology that they say something like, "Oh, if you don't believe in this specific millennialism, all your theology falls apart and it affects your faith." How would you respond to someone like that?
As kindly as possible, I would say that is a wild overstatement. But you are certainly right that there are some who would take those third level doctrines, so to speak, third order doctrines, and elevate them. And this is where often conflicts come in the Christian community, is that these second or third order doctrines are bumped up into first order doctrines, and become a litmus test for whether maybe even you're a true believer, or if the third is bumped up to the second, maybe that you're a bona fide believer or a qualitative believer or something. So yeah, there are people who say that, and I think it is unfortunate and wildly overstated, and misses this understanding of these different orders of doctrine. Calvin,
quickly, are there resources that kind of outline, or like where could you point us to something that refers to, hey, here's the
examples?
Generally accepted. Here's the first order. Here's the second order.
I can provide you with the article that I think would perhaps serve as a good starting place, is Al Mohler's article about using the triage analogy, and then he talks about some examples, and I've taught a little bit about that occasionally. And use some examples in a few sermons here or there. But I can get that for you. Yes, ma'am.
You know, speaking of eschatology, and I couldn't really hear what she was saying over there.
Sorry, I should have repeated that.
Don't we need to remember that great Christian people through the ages have had differing views on those end time things? We have to remember that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we do. Yeah. Yeah, so someone has said, where good men of God disagree, tread lightly. So we ought to have some pause before we start shooting arrows at everyone.
It seems like even your next slide, the one that said theologians, which I guess could be anybody talking about it, get into trouble when we surmise that we are the knowing subjects and God is the object of our knowledge. This is exactly backwards. I mean, that's kind of a humility point of view, and also saying, why would you think you know so much better? When I'm always struck when someone makes such a bold statement about something that I think, well, wait a minute, there's context, there's facts, there's supporting information. There's about four chapters past what you said in about 3 seconds.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm always amazed at how much they'll put into something that they want to say.
Right.
And the delivery adds, they feel, to the veracity of what they just said.
Right. Yeah. A kind of assertion of authority.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
This is still the first one.
Yeah, I know. So you've just destroyed my life here with with my hope. My hopes and dreams are circling the drain currently. Yeah, Chris.
I'm just going to make a general comment. It's people put God in the box, not theology, and their interpretations are so wide-ranging. It's typically, I feel, it's a lack of faith. God can't possibly use this person or this situation or that to glorify Him. He can use anything to glorify Him. But also we have to rein it in. Where are you coming up with your interpretation? Where are you coming up with your interpretation? That leaves a lot open to our perception of the Word. And typically the truth is throughout the entire Bible. It can be found. And it will glorify God. If it doesn't glorify God and I can't find it throughout the Bible, I highly doubt.
Right. Yeah. So definitely there are. We've had classes on hermeneutics. That is how you properly interpret the Bible, and so the Bible is not a plastic or clay book, so to speak, that you can mold it any way you like. There are proper ways of interpreting the Bible, and the more quickly or the further you depart from those, the more quickly these kind of things develop. That is aberrant viewpoint. Well, good. No more questions. at least let me get this. Let me get this next one started here. So the next one is doctrine divides and love unites. I put up an image. Anyone ever seen that on the back of a car? Yeah.
Not Molly's.
However, the back of Molly's car takes about 30 minutes to read. Yeah. So what does this? So we're working off of the notion that doctrine divides and love unites, and this is something that you will hear from again from liberal directions, and I'll give you a historic quote here actually in a moment. But what is this? What does this symbol indicate?
All religions are the same.
All religions are the same? What else?
That nobody has any firm convictions about what they believe.
Well. Okay. Yeah. Susan?
To each his own.
To each his own. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
So. We can all get along even if we believe other things.
No. Okay. Uh-huh. Yeah. That is. Okay. So some might. I'd say that from that. Don says that all paths lead to God.
Can you even describe each one of those symbols? I mean, I think we all know most of what it is, but
yeah, actually, the person who originally conceived this image did not have all of these. He had three symbols. He had the first symbol. Which what does that represent? Do you think the crescent? So it represents Muslim viewpoint. The second one in his image was the third one in that, which is the six-pointed Star of David, right? So what does that represent? Jewish faith, okay, and then the final character in his was the T or the cross representing what? Christian faith. All right, so that was originally the image that he developed, and he is not entirely happy, it turns out, with this. The additions to it, not simply because he conceptually disagrees with them, but he just thinks aesthetically they ruined his graphic, you know, and you don't want to do that. So, I'll do my best here to sort through these. So the first one I indicated was the Muslim faith. The second one is world peace advocates. The third one, the E, stands for the Hindu faith, the Om of the Hindu faith, which is its most important god, and then has been added to that the male and female symbols, okay, and then of course the Star of David. The next one has the I. Has a little symbol on the top of it called a pentacle, which is associated with pagan religions. Even occult kinds of things. The next one just before the cross is the yin and the yang of various Asian religions like Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, things like that. So, so that's a little summary, Don, of what those.
No more time needed.
Yeah. all you wanted to know, huh? So, so when we see that, what's I think sometimes we have to be careful that we don't overreact to things, because one of the questions I would ask you about that symbol, is there something biblical in the intimation of that, in the purpose of that? Is there something biblical?
Love your neighbor.
Yeah. That would be an example of love your neighbor. Or, well, I've given you a couple of quotes here, so I'm going to read this text.
So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Let us do good to everyone, regardless of their faith affiliation or particular persuasion. Someone read this text.
But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
Okay, so not only are we to love those who might be contrary to our viewpoints, but even those who might be assertive toward us, adversarial toward us, aggressive toward us. And the analogy is, do this because it is acting like your Father in heaven, who gives what theologians would call common grace to all people, even the wicked. So we could use other scriptures as well, but this is a this is something that scripture teaches us to do. So there's something right about living in peace with others, even others with whom we deeply disagree. So we have to be careful that we don't tip over some basic truths of scripture because we have adverse reactions to some of the ways they say things or present their particular views. Next time, as we continue to finish this one up, we'll talk about a historic sermon that I quoted a little bit from Harry Emerson Fosdick, who really was sort of seen as kind of some of his comments and leadership was seen as a spark to the fundamentalist modernist controversy that erupted in the beginning of the 20th century. And some of us here more than others, but have been affected by that controversy and by the whole notion of what fundamentalism is and how it developed. And so it will be illustrative for us in that regard. But our time is up, so let me pray. God, we want to be discerning people and not critical, overbearing people. We want to be people of grace, but we want to be people of conviction and people who love your truth because we know the great value of it and its critical foundation for our blessing and for the blessing of all people in our world. So help us to find that balance. Help us to think clearly and to be discerning. By the help of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.